We are a people of the word, a people of the book, and we come to God's word to hear him speak to us. So let's now hear the word of the Lord from Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is God's word. You may be seated. Most people today would like to believe that they are going to heaven when they die, or at least aren't going to hell. But if you've ever asked someone why they think this is the case, why do you think you're going to go to heaven? A very typical response, and some of you already know what I'm going to say, a very typical response goes something like this. Well, I'm a pretty good person overall. I don't really do anything that bad. I mean, but we all mess up sometimes, right? But it's not like I'm as bad as Hitler, am I right? I'm just not a saint. All right, so that's common. Maybe some of you have heard that. This is pretty interesting. According to one survey of Americans, not just Christians, but Americans in general, almost 67% of Americans agreed that everyone sins at least a little, but most people are by nature good. So we're talking almost 70% of people believe that though everyone sins at least a little, most people are by nature good. 44% of evangelical Protestants, 44% agreed with that statement. Here's another one. In response to this statement, ready? Even the smallest sin deserves damnation. The smallest sin deserves damnation. Only 18% of Americans agreed with that. And with evangelical Protestants, 51% agreed. Half of the church agrees that even the smallest sin deserves damnation. The other half does not believe that that is the case. So last week, we concluded our time together with Jesus' words in Luke 18:8. So if you want to see that, the last part of Luke 18:8, it says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So having told his disciples that one day he would be returning in glory to judge the world, to destroy his enemies, to establish his kingdom in righteousness, we were left with this question. Knowing that God is faithful to do what he says he'll do, will we be found faithful on that day? Or who will be found faithful on that day? In other words, who will be found righteous enough to dwell in the kingdom of God? Will good-natured people be welcomed in? Will any kind of morally upright or religiously faithful person be accepted into Christ's kingdom? This brings us to our text this morning. And before we dive into the real meat of this, we're going to set it up with verses 9 and 10. Luke gives us kind of a background setting here, why this parable is being told, and then Jesus even sets it up a little bit further. So let's look at verses 9 and 10 briefly here. Luke 18:9, he says, he, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So I love this. Luke makes the audience and the purpose of this parable perfectly clear. There's no argument here. Jesus is telling this parable that we're about to hear to those whose trust or whose confidence was not in God, but themselves. And what were these people confident about? They were righteous, okay? Confident in themselves that they were righteous. These people that Jesus is addressing, their evaluation of whether they were righteous before God or not was based on their record of law keeping or the sins that they have not committed, right? So these are people that we call self-righteous. We throw that term around a lot, but that's what self-righteous means. It's people who look to themselves in their own evaluation, their own estimation, and say, I've kept these laws, I don't do these things, therefore I'm a righteous person. But here's a problem. We're going to see a little bit more of this as we get into the parable. This self-righteousness naturally leads to treating others who are not as righteous as you with contempt. Notice how Luke tells us this here. He doesn't just say people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. It says, and, meaning naturally, this is the result of such a view of yourself, you treat others with contempt. What do I mean? A self-righteous person who sees himself as morally superior, right? Does better things than other people. I do more. I don't do these sins. I do all these good things. Such a person who believes that he really is better than others and that God surely favors him and his efforts, God must be proud that I'm on his team, right? How does that affect how you treat others? You'll view other people who you don't think are as righteous as you as lazy, sinful, maybe less valuable to God. Can give you a really easy application of this. Racism. That's one of the best applications of what Luke is talking about here. It's a view that in some sense, God views you and your decision-making and your beliefs on this and your work effort and all that stuff. And in comparison to this group of people, nope, they're not as hardworking or as I am. Therefore, God must be more proud and thankful for me than for them. Classism, same idea with social classes, social statuses. You can fill in the blank. So to address this issue, which I might say is maybe a little bit of a problem today, don't you think? Jesus says this, verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And when Jesus sets up a story with two men, here we go, because you're going to be in one of these camps. So now while both public and private prayers would regularly take place at the temple, Jesus is most likely, in the parable that we're about to hear, he's most likely referring to a set time of public worship that would take place twice daily when regular burnt offerings were made by the priests. You can read about this in Exodus 28. There were these whole burnt offerings that were offered up at 9 a.m. and at 3 p.m. twice a day, in the morning and in the evening. Okay? This particular service afforded the opportunity for what we would today call both public worship and private prayer. We hear two men go up to pray, and we immediately think, oh, that just means they're going to kind of go up and close their eyes, say a couple words, and go home. But really, it means to worship. They were going to the temple to observe this sacrifice, to see the priest do all that he does, and to offer prayer, praise to God. It's what we call worship. So to make this point even more clear, Jesus, as with any good parable, he centers it around two characters that were essentially polar opposites of one another. If you've been with us in any amount of time, or even in the church for any amount of time, you might be familiar with these terms, Pharisees and tax collectors. But briefly, the Pharisees were a certain sect in Judaism that emphasized careful, strict observance of the law. They were the respected religious leaders of the time. By outward appearance, they were regarded as premier examples of righteousness. So if you saw the Pharisee go down the street, you knew, well, he must be a law keeper. He must really love God because just look at him and how he carries himself and how he does this and he goes to the temple and he gives this. Okay. Tax collectors, on the other hand, worked for the occupying Romans and made a profit by demanding higher taxes from the people. And to add insult to injury, a lot of times, most of the time, tax collectors were locals. You see the problem here? What's kind of going on with tax collectors? So not only are these people tax collectors, everyone loves the IRS, right? Not only are these people tax collectors, just got lower on our list, but they were Jewish tax collectors working for the Roman occupation of Palestine. Got some problems going on here with Jews here. And they were exploiting their fellow Jews for personal gain. Like, you don't get worse than this at that time. This is like a comparison between a Sunday school teacher and a drug addict. You might as well just put the two, that kind of, we might think in those extreme characters, like, well, he's obviously a sinner. He's obviously the Christian. You know, those kind of broad categories, a lot of physical appearance, a lot of judgments there. But you can see why tax collector was a synonym for sinner in that day. They would say Jesus was with the tax collectors and the sinners. And it was a synonym, because tax collectors were Jews working for Rome, taking money from Jewish people to finance Roman occupation, and they skimmed off the top. And these two men go to the temple to worship. And just like we saw in the parable of the two lost sons, in this parable, Jesus will continue to redefine our perception of what sin and lostness really are, and what it means to be truly righteous before God. So let's look at the posture and the prayer of the Pharisee. Let's look at the posture and the prayer of the Pharisee. This is verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. All right, let's look at this. The Pharisee stands by himself. He's standing apart from others who have gathered to worship because he doesn't want to come into contact with those who are unclean, ritually unclean, ceremonially unclean. There was nothing wrong with standing to pray. That was common. People would stand to do that. But as Jesus mentions in Matthew 6, it was wrong to stand in a way so that others could see you, right? So when it says he's standing by himself, it's like he's taking a prominent place somewhere in this gathering at the temple. In a way, he's kind of by himself in this spotlight position. So we begin to kind of see the Pharisee's posture, his heart here. And then he begins to pray. Oh boy. One commentator said it really well. Because he stands by himself, he may well be praying out loud, as was common Jewish custom. Such a voiced prayer would provide a golden opportunity to offer some ethical advice to the unrighteous around him, who might not have another opportunity to observe a man of his stratospheric piety. In other words, preaching a sermon in a prayer. Many of us maybe know what that sounds like. Maybe you've been to a funeral and someone wants to give a couple words, and then all of a sudden it turns into why they're so great and why they're such a good preacher, and on and on and on it goes. So that's what we got with this Pharisee. He's praying out loud, and most likely in a way that the people around him are getting some advice on what it means to live, and he's praying to God. So notice the first part of his prayer. God, I thank you. All right, this is sounding like the book of Psalms, right? We got a prayer starting here. God, I give thanks to you that I am not like other men. Okay, so it's true that he's giving thanks to God, but notice what he's thankful for. Not God, but himself. There's no true gratitude to God here for his mercies, for his blessings. Instead, he's grateful for his own virtues. And here, the Pharisee does what all self-righteous people do best. They distinguish themselves above others. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners or robbers, swindlers, right? Unjust, meaning unrighteous. Adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So I want you to think about this. How do you think this Pharisee, how do you think that such a person would actually treat an extortioner, an unjust person, an adulterer, or a tax collector? Do you think that he would treat them with love, compassion, forgiveness, mercy, patience? No. You can just hear it. You can hear the contempt in his prayer. This is the older brother. Remember from a few weeks ago, the parable of the two sons? The older brother that says, when this son of yours came home. You can just hear resentment. Because he's not worthy. But he not only thanks God that he's not like unrighteous sinners, but he also thanks God for his own law keeping. Look at verse 12. Remember, we said he's kind of preaching to the people around him too. That's kind of what he's getting at here. Masking it as a prayer. I thank you, God, that I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. So think about this. In the Old Testament, only one fast was required, according to the Mosaic law, every year, the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, it was a nationwide fast. This Pharisee? No. Twice a week. That's a huge jump from once a year. Talking about 104 times. And he also doesn't just tithe or give 10% of his grain, his oil, and his wine, which you were supposed to tithe, but he gives a tithe of all of his income. Everything. He goes above and beyond the law. Why? He wears these achievements like merit badges. I thank you that I am not like these men. I do this. Slapping on the merit badges. And do you notice all the first person pronouns here? Five of them. I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. I fast. I give tithes of all that I get. He might be praying to God, but he is completely focused on himself. He's essentially reciting his own virtues, not for the purpose of fellowship with God and prayer, but for self-promotion. This is like a Craigslist ad. This is him letting everyone around him know what he is like. He's doing this to feel good about himself, to be secure, to remind himself and, mind you, to remind God of how righteous he really is. To make sure that God sees him standing by himself, apart from others, not like the other people, the riffraff, but boy, there's a righteous one. As I said before, boy, God sure is glad that this fella is on his team. And this is the picture that Jesus gives us of those who trust in themselves that they are righteous and treat others with contempt. I want you to understand this. Self-righteous people assume that righteousness is a scale, okay? It's like this scale where you can determine where you are in comparison to other people. Many of you are familiar with this. Some will be like, well, I'm not Mother Teresa, but I'm not Hitler either. I'm somewhere like here. As if there's this scale based on other people, you can see where you are. And if other people aren't as righteous as you are, then they must be lower than the scale than you. And you can see that, and you can know that. And we're all familiar with this idea. We all say this, at least I'm not as bad as this guy. Lord, why don't you answer my prayer? That's not like I'm like this person. I mean, I haven't done what this, I mean, this comparison, right? But this just goes to show something so crucial, and I need you all to hear this. Because many of you maybe know this parable. Many of you think right now, yeah, I know a couple self-righteous people. But I want you to understand something. Self-righteous people fail to understand the reality of their sin. Amen. It's a very, very, very simple truth. Self-righteous people do not understand the reality of their sin. These kinds of people fail to recognize that sin is not just external actions that you do, but it's an internal condition of your very heart. Sin is not simply actions, but it's attitudes, it's thoughts, it's motives, it's will. Self-righteous people fail to understand, as James tells us in Scripture, whoever keeps the whole law but falls or fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. I want you to hear me, church. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Sin is a cosmic treason. It's an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God. And because all have sinned, because all of us are in that boat, our righteousness, the Bible tells us, is like filthy rags, filthy, polluted garments that we offer before the Lord. Why? I want you to hear this. Because our righteousness is not determined by comparing ourselves to others, but by comparing ourselves to God. I need you to understand this. Our righteousness, how we are doing when it comes to righteousness, is not determined by comparing ourselves to others, but by comparing ourselves to God. It's seeing ourselves in the light of who God is. And in the light of his glory, we see what Romans 3 tells us. All, both Jews and Greeks, Jew, Gentile, Pharisee, tax collector, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. Just in case you didn't hear Paul, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. Here's one. No one seeks for God. We say that people who aren't Christians are seekers. Completely unbiblical. Nobody seeks for God. Jump down to verse 23, the familiar one we all know, but I want you to think and hear the word of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is our condition. David Garland puts it like this. The Pharisee asks nothing from God because he thinks he needs nothing. Seeking God's mercy and forgiveness seem unnecessary to him. He has already made out the exam, graded it himself, and given himself an A+. So, let's see the posture and the prayer of a tax collector. Same situation, same scenario, different guy. Notice his posture in his prayer. Verse 13, we'll look at the first half. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. Look at the comparison. Unlike the Pharisee, the tax collector is standing far off, away from the crowds and the place where the sacrifices are being offered. He isn't in the spotlight. Unlike the Pharisee, whose eyes were upon the crowds and those around him. Remember, he called out this tax collector. He knows he's there. Remember, his eyes aren't fixed on God. His eyes are everywhere but God. He's looking around. He's looking at himself. He's looking at everyone around him. But this tax collector refuses to lift up his eyes into the heavens. He's unwilling. It's like he doesn't dare lift up his eyes. Can't even look up. And unlike the Pharisee, the tax collector is beating his breast in a sign of extreme sorrow and grief. Really crazy. This gesture, beating your chest, it was what mourners would do at funerals. And there's another place in the New Testament where people are said to have gone home beating their chest. It was after the crucifixion. Luke tells us in chapter 23 that after the crowds had witnessed the horror of the crucifixion of the Messiah, after they had seen the bloody, gory spectacle of the crucifixion, they went home beating their chests. And this tax collector is doing that same emotional response, that same action in the temple in front of everybody. Why? Why this posture? Why would such an outcast, a sinner like this tax collector, be at the temple to pray, and what would make him feel and act in this way? And his prayer shows us why. Look at the last half of verse 13. He beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector saw himself in light of the glory of God, in light of his perfect righteousness. And he realized the most profound truth that every human being on this planet must remember. He was a sinner. Before God and his righteousness, he is a sinner. This man stands far off because he senses that there is an infinite gulf between him and God. He doesn't dare lift up his eyes because he feels a crushing weight of sin, of guilt, of condemnation. He beats his chest. The reason why they would do that is because they were beating where their hearts were. They were hit like their hearts were broken, their hearts were grieved. This man's beating his chest because he knows that his heart is the problem. He understands that he deserves hell. He deserves an eternity under God's wrath and punishment because of his sinful heart within his chest. But it's actually so much more profound here, church. The language here is stunning. First, more than just being a sinner, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, the force of his statement in the original language is more so that he's the sinner. We don't see this too well in English. It's easier to see in the original. But just like the Pharisee considered himself to be in a class of his own, the tax collector, just like Paul did, feels like he's the chief of sinners. The Pharisee is looking at everybody else and noticing how sinful they are. This tax collector can't get his eyes off himself because he's a sinner. He doesn't have time to think about other people's problems because he knows his own. He knows his own sin. He's the sinner. There's no point in even comparing himself to others. Because in light of God's righteousness, you can't even talk about a righteousness scale. This guy isn't even on the scale. He understands himself to be like Hitler and worse. But second, and much more significantly, I want you to follow me here. His prayer is not simply a request for mercy. It's much more than that. The Greek language has a very suitable word for the act of showing mercy or pity or compassion. It's a word, eleo, okay? In just a couple weeks, we're going to see the guy on the side of the road that says, Son of David, have mercy on me. Eleo, mercy. Luke's very well aware of this word. But instead, this word, it can mean show mercy. It does mean in some sense to show mercy, be gracious. That's why our Bibles have it. It's a fine translation. It's actually more specific. The word used is hilaskomai. It's a different word entirely. And while this word can mean to show mercy or be gracious, this word means literally to propitiate or to appease. Or to make atonement. He's praying not just generally for mercy. He's praying specifically that God's wrath would be appeased towards him. He's praying specifically that God would be propitiated. That word means that God would be satisfied, that his wrath towards him would be satisfied. This is the language of atonement. This man understood that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's Hebrews 9:22. This tax collector knew that more than just receiving some general form of mercy, hey God, I need to get a better job. My life's a mess. I need some help. No, he's very specific. He knows what he's asking for. He needs God to make atonement on his behalf. And he's crying out, beating his chest, asking God over and over, God, make atonement for me. One historian paints this scene really well. I want you to visualize this with me. He writes, "The tax collector stands far off, apart from the worshipers gathered around the altar, and he watches the sacrifice of the lamb. He listens to the blowing of the trumpets and the great clash of the cymbals. He hears the reading of the psalm and watches the blood be splashed on the sides of the altar. He sees the priests disappear inside the temple to offer incense before God. The priest reappears, announcing that the sacrifice has been accepted and Israel's sins washed away by the atoning sacrifice of the lamb. The trumpets blow again. The incense rises to heaven. The choir sings, and the tax collector, distraught and beating his chest, stands far off and cries, 'Oh, Lord, make an atonement for me, a sinner.' He knows that he needs it. Specifically, church, this is the sinner's only plea. God, in your mercy, make atonement for me. Turn away your righteous wrath. God, may your justice be satisfied through an atoning sacrifice. God, remove my guilt, my sin, my shame." We just sang it, church. "Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you." And with this scene, Jesus gives us the verdict. Look at the gospel and the possessors of the kingdom. The gospel and the possessors of the kingdom. Look at verse 14 with me. Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Here, church, listen. Jesus is giving us the truth of the gospel. The tax collector left the temple justified. That sinner, or to use the language of the Pharisee, this, you notice how Jesus says it? This man, oh, that's a merciful this. This man is righteous before God. This man is declared righteous. Church, understand how profound that is. He's a tax collector. By all means, he's a sinner. By all outward appearance, he's a sinner. His life, no doubt, is full of the activities that the Pharisee mentions: extortion, unjust, being unfair with people. And yet this man recognizes his sin, calls out to God, and Jesus tells us that that one, this man, is declared righteous before a holy God. And not the other man. It says rather the other man. It should be not the other one. That's what he means. This one is justified, not that one. Like the parable of the lost sons, the younger brother enters in, the older brother is left out. Why? Jesus tells us, whoever exalts himself before God will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself before God will be exalted. In other words, hear me. Jesus is saying that the one who trusts in his own righteousness will one day realize that he has fallen short. As we just heard last week with Jesus returning, that day is going to be a horrific day of judgment for those who do not humble themselves. But the one who recognizes his sinfulness, who humbly confesses his unrighteousness, and instead trusts in the righteousness of God, that one will be saved and will dwell in the kingdom of God forever. So, church, how is that possible? So far, there should be a little bit of a confusion here. How is it possible for a wicked man, an unrighteous man, to be just declared righteous? How does that happen? That's unjust, if you think about it. How can you look at someone who's a vile sinner and look at him and say, "Go free. You're fine. You're okay. It's all good. You're fine, justified. Leave the courtroom." How can God, the holy judge of Israel, do that? How can God, the righteous one we've been talking about, do such a thing? How is it possible for unworthy, undeserving sinners, unrighteous tax collectors, or even Pharisees for that matter, to be declared righteous before God? How do you become justified? The very answer to this is the heart of the Christian gospel. What I would like to do is I want Paul to tell us this himself. Turn with me to Romans 3. I was thinking about how to explain this, and I would much rather have the Holy Spirit tell us today by his word. Look at Romans 3, starting in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. But God, you have nothing to say. Why? That the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Why? Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law shows us that we are sinful. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, tax collector, Pharisee, churchgoer, drug addict, Sunday school teacher. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. How? How does it happen, church? By his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward. Here's the good news. God put him forward as a propitiation, an atonement, the mercy seat by his blood. And how do you receive atonement? By faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Think of the sacrifices that were offered repeatedly. But the sacrifice of his son demonstrates the righteousness of God. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that God, he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And Paul concludes it here. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Go to Romans 4, 5. If you're in there in your Bibles, jump down. Romans 4, 5. This is maybe my favorite verse in the book of Romans. To the one who does not work, but believes. And what is that belief? Who is that belief in? It tells us. In him who justifies the ungodly. Our God justifies us, the ungodly. What's the result? His faith is counted as righteousness. Do you see that? It's not your works that make you righteous. It's your faith in Jesus that makes you righteous. That means that no matter what sin you have committed, ever, hear me. Some of you deal with guilt and shame because of past sins, because of past offenses, because of past decisions that you have made, and maybe you're reaping the consequences of them today. The good news is not that God can somehow just take all those little broken ends in your life and then make them all perfectly happy, good ending stories. You'll have the nice house and the nice car and the relationship will be perfect and the kids will be... You get infinitely better news. That every single sin, every single feeling of guilt, every single offense against God can be not just winked at, not just shoved under a rug, but actually atoned for. Blood can be spilled and pay for that sin, and Jesus did it for you. So all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ, and your faith will be counted to you as righteousness. This is unbelievable language. This is completely unlike any other religion out there today. Not even the Catholic Church preaches this. They actually preach the opposite. It is by faith in Jesus Christ that our faith can be counted as righteousness. This is a promise of God. The very end of chapter 4 of Romans. Listen to what he says. The righteousness of God. Hear the word of the Lord, church. Oh my. This is God himself speaking to you. This is not me. This is the Lord of heaven and earth telling us this promise. The righteousness of God will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Tim Keller's put it this way: the law is not a checklist that we keep. It is a benchmark that we fail. The law shows us God's perfect righteousness and reveals our inability to be righteous. So I don't care if you are the Sunday school teacher or the drug dealer. I don't care if you are the Pharisee or the tax collector. Like we've heard many times here, in a race to Hawaii with Michael Phelps, no one's going to win that. You're both going to drown because you cannot do it. That distance shows you that you can't do it. The law shows us that you cannot be righteous before God by your works because we sin. This is why Paul writes in Romans 10, listen, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. To whom? Everyone who believes. The homosexual, the drug addict, the Sunday school teacher, the pastor, the missionary, the judge, the businessman, the businesswoman, the teacher. Everyone who believes. We are made righteous because of Christ's obedience. So here it is, church. The gospel of the kingdom is that God is merciful to sinners through faith in Christ alone. Remember that. Believe that. Know that. And Jesus shows us even more what this looks like. Look at the final verses of our passage this morning, 15 to 17. Luke 18, 15 to 17. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So why the disciples are rebuking these parents for bringing their babies to Jesus, we don't know. Maybe they thought Jesus didn't want to be bothered. Maybe they were convinced that the needs of babies weren't as important as those maybe around. Whatever the case, Jesus freely welcomes them, okay? He shows compassion. We know this story. But in this moment, Jesus gives us an illustration of what he just gave in the parable. He shows us what it looks like to be humble and to receive the kingdom. Notice what he says. "For to such infants belongs the kingdom of God." He explains what he means. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child," who are the children in this example? They're babies. They're infants. They're newborns. Mothers who knew that infant mortality rates were so high are bringing them to Jesus that he might bless them and touch them. It's these helpless, frail infants that we're looking at here. And notice what's going on. Just like the tax collector who was being spurned by the Pharisee came before God with nothing but his need, so these infants, although spurned by the disciples, were being brought before Jesus with nothing but need. Think about it, church. You don't have to think about it. Listen, there's babies everywhere. Babies are utterly helpless and dependent on others for survival. Therefore, infants are open to receiving help. In fact, they cry out for help even when others object to their cries, such as their father. They are not self-sufficient, listen, but receive everything as a gift. They can't earn your love and care. They can't do anything for you. All they can do is sit there before you with their mess, with their loud noises, with their breaking the things in the house and the smashing stuff. That's all they can do. And they cry out, I'm tired, I'm hungry, I need a diaper change. Help me, help me. I don't care if you don't like my cries at 3 a.m. I can't help but cry because I have a need and can do nothing about it. Do you see the illustration? This is a powerful picture of who can be saved, of who can receive the kingdom of God. We are to come before God with nothing but our need. Jonathan Edwards said, the only thing that you contribute to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. In light of our sinfulness and our unrighteousness, think about it. You have nothing, like a baby, to boast about before the Lord of heaven and earth. All we can do is cry out to God for mercy in total dependence upon Him. Listen to what Martin Luther said about this. Listen to this quote carefully. No man can be thoroughly humbled until he knows that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, devices, endeavors, will, and works, and depends entirely on the choice, will, and work of another, God alone. For as long as he is persuaded that he himself can do even the least thing toward his salvation, he retains some self-confidence and does not altogether despair of himself and is therefore not humbled before God. But when a man who has no doubt that everything depends on the will of God, then he completely despairs of himself and chooses nothing for himself, but waits for God to work, then he has come close to grace and can be saved. And what's the good news? That God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, helpless, unable to save ourselves, kicking in our own vomit, even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you can be saved. So, church, what are you trusting in this morning? All of you. Or better yet, who are you trusting? If you notice, this is not just for the sinner. This is for us, the sinners. This is not just for that one guy in your mind that you're thinking might need to hear this, or that one girl over there that might need to hear this. This is God's word to you. This is Jesus asking this to you. Are you like the Pharisee? Are you confident in your own righteousness before God? Where is your trust? Think about this. If God was to ask you, why should I allow you to enter into my kingdom? Why should I let you enjoy everlasting life with me in my kingdom? How do you respond to that? Like me before I came to know the Lord, would you begin to rattle off your virtues? Maybe the sins you've never committed? Would you answer that you're not as bad as others? If so, your confidence is in your own efforts compared to others to make yourself right before God? Good luck with that. How about this? Do you treat others with contempt? Do you look at those who are different from you socially, ethnically, morally, politically, and consider yourself better and superior? If I was to ask you this, what's wrong with the world today? And if you immediately think of ethnicity, politics, social problems, other people, other certain types of sinners, And if you don't resound with me, I'm the problem with the world today. That's a heart issue. As a sinner, we are what's wrong with the world today. How can you look even past your own self to get to other people when you yourself are so sinful? If this is you this morning, may your prayer be what the psalmist wrote in chapter 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Church, it is only by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, confessing him alone as Lord, that you can be saved. In Christ, there is no condemnation. You can be righteous before God. As we sing, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray?